There's a question that often bugged me, and I often ask myself, why does God bless the lives and ministry of some people and not others? From all outward appearances, it seems that they're pretty much alike in abilities and spirituality, and yet God blesses some, and He uses them, and He doesn't bless and use others. And I've been on both sides of this fence. There have been days in my ministry whether I wondered whether God was ever going to use me in any kind of way whatsoever. There have been other times when He has used me, and I've praised Him for it. And I've asked myself, what makes the difference? Why is it we see two pastors? They seem, from all outward appearances, to have equal abilities. And here's one preaching and praying and plugging away here, and seems as though nothing is happening in his ministry. And here's a fellow on the other side of town, same abilities, same training for the most part, and he's doing the same thing and seems to be involved in the same kind of program, and people are getting saved and lives are being changed. What makes the difference? We've all known evangelists, some who thought they had the gift of evangelism and were called into the ministry of evangelism, and traveled and preached, and very few people got saved. And then we turn around and look at a man like Billy Graham, who from, you know, all human evidences is a man of nominal gifts. He would say that anyway. And yet God has taken this man and used him in such a fantastic and unbelievable way that we can hardly explain it. Why? Or let's bring it down to the lay level. Here are two laymen. They come to church faithfully. They listen to the Word of God proclaimed regularly. They give their money. They serve the Lord. And one of them seems to fail at everything he tries. Every new area of service he puts his hand to is a total flop. Whereas somebody else seems to be used of God and blessed everywhere he goes and whatever he tries to do. Here are two Sunday school teachers in the same department. One's class is growing and prospering, and kids' lives are being changed, and the spiritual level of the whole class is rising. It's evident. Here's another teacher, seems to be spending the same amount of time preparing the lesson and praying and visiting the students, and yet isn't seeing any of God's blessing upon his ministry. Or the same principle relates to whole churches. As we pointed out, why does God bless some and not others? It's a very practical problem. What kind of people does God use? That's what I'd like to address myself tonight to. That question, what kind of people does God use? Let's find out what the Word has to say. We can find any help from the Word. And certainly this is a subject you could talk about for weeks. And I just want to point out a few simple things by way of a very simple meditation from the Word of God tonight. But I think it's an important question, because if we can find out what kind of people God uses, then we can ask God to make us that kind of person and use us. God begins to take hold of our lives individually as lay folks in this church and makes us the kind of people He can use. Then as we begin to serve Him and exercise our spiritual gifts, and every believer has some, and every believer ought to be using them, as we begin to develop and use our spiritual gifts, God's going to bless us, and He's going to bless the fruit of our labors and multiply the fruit of our labors. What kind of person does God use? Will you turn in your Bible, first of all, tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul's talking about the gospel, verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gospel, that's the subject of this passage of Scripture. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's another way of describing the gospel. The light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The gospel. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What treasure is this? Well, it's the treasure he's been talking about. The gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The gospel. The good news. It's a treasure. Indescribable treasure. Its value and worth is unmeasured. It's the most precious thing we can conceive of. It's priceless in value. And this treasure, Paul says, is in a container. It's in a certain kind of container. What is the container? Verse 7. Earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. You know what that means? It means exactly what it says. Earthen. Earthen means earthen. Dirt, mud, clay, earthen, vessels. It's just the pot, the water pots that were used in the average Palestinian home. They were used for washing and for other purposes. They just were clay pots, pottery, baked clay that held water. Just mud, mind you. Mud. You know, we use mud to build in this part of the country. We don't do that where I grew up. Never heard of that. Of course, we heard the name adobe, but we didn't know what it was. Now I actually have seen it with my own eyes. Some of you people live in mud houses. Well, God says that he's put the treasure of the gospel in mud pots. That's exactly what it means. Mud pots. Now you know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about you and me. It's not a very flattering way to talk about us, but that's the way Paul talks about. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about us. Mud pots. The priceless treasure of the gospel has been deposited in a dirty old container. A mud pot. It's like taking the Hope Diamond, dropping it in an old mud pot. Doesn't sound very beautiful. When you show off the Hope Diamond, you put it on a piece of black velvet and shine lights on it to make it sparkle and show it off. You think that's what God would do? But he chooses us, the likes of us, mud pots, to put the glorious, priceless treasure of the gospel into. And we've become the container for the gospel. God chooses and uses mud pots. That's the kind of people he uses. Weak, frail, worthless, sinful, poor, feeble, faithless, selfish, ignorant, crude. Put any other label you want on it. That's us, isn't it? Just dirty old mud pots. Why did he do that? Paul tells us why he did it right here in this verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that, reason coming up, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The reason God chose mud pots was so that he could get all the glory. When God's going to do something, he wants everybody to know that he's doing it. The way he does that is he chooses people like us, worthless, vile, unworthy, no good mud pots, so that when he does something great, everybody knows we didn't do it. He does it. And he wants all the glory. He has to have all the glory because he's a sovereign, infinitely righteous God. And he's highest and best, and he must exist for what is highest and best. That is, he must exist for himself by his very nature and essence and character. And he's got to live for his own glory, and he's going to have the glory one way or the other. And one way he's going to have it is by putting his priceless treasure in mud pots. Now, some people look at themselves and they say, I can't do anything. Why, I'm no good to God at all. I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't get up and speak. Well, I'm scared to death to hear my own voice in a room this size. And I can't teach a class. And I can't witness. And I can't do anything. Well, if that's the way you feel tonight, praise the Lord. God bless you. You're just the kind of person God can use. The kind who realizes that he can't do anything. If you're willing to let God fill you and control you, he will use you, because he's looking for mud pots. People who realize how worthless they are. It's the kind of person God uses. You know, you can think back through human history and see this. God has chosen the most unlikely people to accomplish some of the greatest things. Some of the crudest, most uneducated, most unlikely individuals God's picked up, and by his powerful hand has accomplished unbelievably mighty things, because they realized how weak and feeble they were, how worthless they were. You don't even have to go outside the confines of the New Testament to see this very principle in operation. You can see it in evangelism. God chose men like Billy Sunday and Dwight L. Moody. They weren't great men by the world's standards, or highly educated men, or polished men by any stretch of the imagination. But God used them. But as I said, you don't have to go outside the Word of God to get the same principle. Think of the disciples. Jesus Christ was faced with the tremendous responsibility of choosing 12 men, 11 of whom would be the heart and soul of his outreach to the ends of the earth after his departure from earth. They would have a mammoth task before them, reaching the known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremendous job. What kind of people would you choose if you had to do something like that? Well, you'd probably look around for men with a high intellectual capacity, men who were really wise and intelligent and well-educated, men who had proven themselves in one way or another to have organizational, administrative abilities. You'd pick men who were possibly noble, well-born men, who had good family and good background, men who had demonstrated a power to move people, men of good reputation, men of courage and fearlessness and faith. You'd pick men with tact and ability. You'd pick characteristics that you could use. You might pick men with financial means, too. That would surely help a little. They had a little money, because a job like that costs money. Whom did Jesus Christ choose? You go down the list of disciples, dear friend, and you are amazed. I mean, absolutely amazed at the kind of people Jesus chose. The most unlikely of men. There was Matthew. The very bottom of society, the scum of the earth, a publican, a tax collector. You know how the tax collectors got their jobs, don't you? They bid to the Roman government, and the job went to the highest bidder. Then he had to produce money from his tax area consistent with what he bid for the job, and he got his pay by taxing the people even higher. And he'd go as high as he could. He was a crook. He was an extortioner. He was a thief. He was a traitor. And he was a despised outcast of Jewish society. Jesus chose him as one of his disciples to reach the earth with the gospel. Another mud pot, if there ever was one, old Matthew. A most unlikely choice. But Jesus chose him because he wanted to get the glory and not Matthew. And he knew he could get the glory through an unlikely person like Matthew. And there's Peter. Old Peter, loud, crude, tactless, boastful, unstable. He's the guy that had the hoof and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. He talked first and he thought later, you know. His mouth was in operation before his mind was in gear. Couldn't get the two synchronized somehow or the other. Always mouthing off before he would think. When the Lord Jesus told him he was going to betray him, he said, "Oh, I'd die before I'd ever do something like that." Now, he did show a little flare of courage there for a minute when he whipped out his trusty sword and whipped off the ear of the high priest's servant, but just a few hours after that he was denying his Lord before a little servant girl. He was the man who was up and down. He was no prince by any stretch of the imagination. He was no brilliant intellectual. He wasn't even a very successful businessman. He wasn't a great general or a proven orator or anything else. He was just a poor, crude, unstable old fisherman. God chose him because he wanted the glory. Just another mud pot, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And there was Philip. He was a most unlikely candidate, too, to be a disciple. I read somewhere where some expert estimated that Philip must have had the IQ of about 70. It wasn't very high, anyway. Philip's one of those guys that always has a brilliant observation to make that's about as self-evident as the nose on my face, you know. Like the time they were teaching, Jesus was teaching a great multitude of people, and it got supper time, and their stomachs got to gnawing a little bit, and they realized it was time to eat, and Jesus said, get some food for these people. Now there were about 10,000 people there, 5,000 men plus women and children, at least 10,000 people. And Philip has a very brilliant observation to make. Philip says, 10,000 people there, mind you, he says, Lord, a couple dollars worth of bread wouldn't even be enough for everybody to have a little bit. Wasn't that brilliant? Good old Philip. He really comes through when he's needed. He's a tremendous mind. And then over in John 14, when Jesus was teaching those great truths about his going away to heaven and preparing a place and coming back again, and he was revealing himself as the way to God and as the manifestation of the Father. And Philip evidently was, typical, out on cloud nine somewhere, gathering wool, and he butts in with, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that's all we really want to see. Just show us the Father. No man has seen God at any time. That was an established principle of the Word of God that had been known for generations. No man has seen God at any time. Just show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be satisfied. That's really all we want. Brilliant. And there was Thomas. He wasn't a very likely candidate either. Just another old mud pot. One of those pessimistic, faithless fellows that just always looking on the wrong side of things. He's in Paul Harvey's club. No sense in worrying. Nothing's going to turn out all right. That was Thomas's theme song. You remember when the Lord Jesus said that they were going to Bethany to heal Lazarus? All the disciples were a little scared about going to Bethany because they were afraid the Jews would stone them there. But they still knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They'd seen him perform miracles. They should have known by that time that no man could lay a hand on him until his hour was come. He had even said that a number of times. But Thomas says, well, let's go that we may die with him. Mr. Sunshine, Let's go, we'll die with him, he says. And then there was that night in the upper room after the Lord Jesus had appeared to the disciples. And finally, they found Thomas and told him, I can't believe it. Nothing that good could ever happen to me. You know folks like that, don't you? Nothing good like that could ever happen to me. Jesus is dead, he's gone. I know he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, but he's gone. Unless I see the prince in his hands and put my finger into the prince in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe, he said. If I were going to try to change the world, I sure wouldn't pick a guy like that. Another mud pot. But they are the men that God chose, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. Now, Paul says those very words over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about who God chooses. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? It's the same principle. God chooses mud pots like Matthew and Peter and Philip and Thomas and the rest of them. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see, there's hope for us, all of us. We are the kind of people God can use. Now, maybe some of you here are noble and mighty and wise, but I don't fall into those categories. And so I'm thankful that I don't, because I think God can use me, because I'm not in any of these categories. But we really haven't answered the question, how can God use a mud pot? I mean, what does that mud pot have to become? What does it need to be in order to be usable? We still need to know why God uses some mud pots and not others. He doesn't use all of them. I'd like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, and you probably never heard it used to teach this particular principle before, but I think it's here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, God says to us through the Apostle Paul, I want you to think like Jesus thinks. I want you to have the mind of Christ in certain issues. Now, God used his Son, obviously, didn't he? Jesus Christ accomplished exactly what he came to this world to accomplish. He paid an eternal and infinite debt of sin for the whole human race. That's a fantastic accomplishment. God used him. And he arose victorious from the grave to announce his victory over sin and death. And he's exalted to the Father's right hand. And now he's at work in the world today through his Spirit in the lives of believers. God used his Son. Now, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to be used of God? You want to be blessed of God in what God gives you to do? Well, then let's read what the mind of Christ is, because we need to have it if we want to be used of God. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, or something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's the mind of Christ described in those three verses. Now here's what God did. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's evidence of his success, of his usefulness to the Father. But that comes after what we read in verses 6, 7, and 8. That's the mind of Christ that we need to have. Let this mind be in you. In verse 7, it's a mind of submission, who made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself of the personal right to his own divine attributes. Did you know that's what Christ did? He was God. He had every attribute of God. He possessed the very essence and nature of God. But he forfeited the right to use his divine attributes. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Servants are submissive, and was made in the likeness of men. It's a mind of submissiveness. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It's a mind of humility. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a mind of obedience. I want to talk about those three things tonight, in the few minutes we have left. Because this is the kind of person God uses. A submissive person, a humble person, and an obedient person. Submissiveness is first. Who emptied himself or made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Do you want to be used of God in the place of his appointment? If you're affiliated with this local church, then God wants to use you through the ministry of this local church in some capacity. I don't know what capacity. It's between you and God to discover and develop and then use your spiritual gifts. We'll help you all we can, but that's between you and God. But do you want to discover your gifts and put them to use successfully for God's glory? Then God wants you to be a submissive person. Submissiveness, yieldedness to the will of God, a willingness to do anything, whatever it costs, if that's what God wants. Without making excuses, without rationalizing away indifference and unconcern for the things of God and laxness in our spiritual lives, a willingness to yield our lives to God. Okay, can you picture Jesus Christ giving excuses? I mean, God the Father wants to redeem a lost race. And he outlines his plan of redemption to his son. And his son says, well, now, Father, I can't do that. I mean, after all, I'm God. And I'm not going to go down to that dirty old world and get myself all messed up with that sin. Why, I just can't do that. Well, some of God's children today are being called on to exercise their gifts and get involved in the work of the Lord, but they're saying, well, God, I don't want to do that. That's not my line, you know. That's not my area. I'd rather not get involved with that. The problem with many people who are not being used of God is that they're not submissive to the will of God. God can't use people who aren't submissive, who aren't yielded to him, whose wills are not broken. I'm convinced this is really one of the problems in many cases. I would hesitate to offer myself as an illustration of one whose will has been broken because I still fight God in some areas in my life. But there have been moments in my life when God has broken me, and at least he's gotten victory in some areas. Some areas of my will he's crushed, absolutely crushed. And I don't believe God could have even begun to use me in any way whatsoever had I not gone through some of those experiences. And some believers have never had their wills broken. That's absolutely essential. It's essential in a family, too, in some cases. Some children are more rebellious than others. Having four of my own, I can catalog them. I can tell you which of my children are submissive and which are rebellious. Some people, it's harder to submit than others. They just seem to be born with a rebellious nature. From the time they let out their first squawk, they just seem to be more rebellious. I got some like that in my house. And I can remember some experiences where I felt like their will had to be broken. And it was either theirs or mine, and I was determined it wasn't going to be mine. And we've had some rounds like that at our house. Well, you know, God's been having some rounds with some of us for years, and our wills still aren't broken. We're still demanding our way. We want to do what we want to do, and not what God wants. It's an amazing thing to me as I work with people and counsel with people, to find Christians who have been believers for many years and attending churches where the Bible has been taught for many years, and yet they face a decision in their life where one way is obviously right and the other way is obviously wrong. One is clearly contradictory to the will of God as revealed in the Word. And yet they can rationalize it and excuse it and do what they want to do and really find good justification in it. I sit and listen to some Christians rationalize their sin and I just can't believe my ears. They really think they're doing the right thing, even though God's Word says specifically they're doing the wrong thing. What's the problem? Well, maybe they've been to church for years and listened to the Word preached for years, but they haven't yet faced the issue of yieldedness to the will of God. Their wills have not been broken. God can't ever use them. They're going to go from one defeat to another one failure to another, one flop after another, until they let God break their wills. Say, Lord, here am I, do whatever you want to do with me. My life is yours. And it's easy to come to church and pretend to be spiritual, but when the chips are down, the question is, have we really submitted our wills to the will of God? The kind of person God uses is the kind who has sold out to Jesus Christ, whose will has been broken, who has yielded himself to God. Then you see, when he yields his will to God, the Spirit of God can move in all of his fullness and take control. And that's where the power is. That's why God wants the mud pot, so the Spirit of God can take over and do the work and get all the glory and all the praise. Submissiveness. Second, humility. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Humility, that would involve willingness to do the menial tasks. You know, the ones that don't have any glory involved in them. It's easy to find people to take the glorious jobs, but not always so easy to find people to do the menial things. They want the glory, but God wants the glory, and he's not going to let us have the glory. His very nature demands that he have the glory. I've seen people who seem to have been used by God in great ways on some occasion, and then they never stop talking about it. They always hark back to those times when they did something so great for God, you know, quote unquote. And God doesn't use them anymore. The reason is he didn't get the glory. And he's not going to stand for that. Real humility is a willingness to do whatever God wants us to do and give him all the glory and not forget what we really are, like mud pots. You know, I think this is one reason God has really used Billy Graham. You may not agree with everything Billy Graham does. I don't. I don't agree with everything. But I can't deny the fact tonight that God has used that man in a very amazing way, in an unbelievable way. And many times I've heard Billy Graham say or read that he had written, I didn't do anything. God did it all. You know, that's a far cry from what I hear from some evangelists, particularly some of these who are adept at healing. I've seen them stand up and hold their hands up and say, these hands have healing power. Oh, God's not getting any glory in that. God's going to have the glory. And that takes someone who's willing to take a low place before him, a humble person. Humble people are hard to find. And I rather think God would use more of us more of the time if he knew he could trust us to give him the glory. And that's the problem. He can't trust us in many cases. He's afraid that, you know, if he fills us and uses us, we're going to rob him of the glory. We're going to brag about it ourselves. How many times have you heard people pray, Lord, keep me humble? I don't pray that. As a matter of fact, somebody said that to me sometime. That'll keep you humble. And my answer was, I don't need anything to keep me humble. I need something to make me humble. And I don't ever pray, Lord, keep me humble. I pray, Lord, make me humble. Because there's still a long way to go in my mind, in my heart. There's that pride in all of us that needs to be destroyed. And I would dare say there's not a one of us who's honest here tonight who'd stand up and say, I am humble. And if you dared do it, we'd all know you were a liar. No, not keep me humble. Lord, make me humble. And then God can use us. Submissiveness, humility, obedience. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedience and submissiveness are certainly akin to each other. They're nearly the same thing. Whereas submissiveness would be a whole general attitude of mind. It affects the way I think and act and the decisions I make generally. Obedience relates to specific instances of submission. Like when God lays it upon your heart that he wants you to do something. Like, suppose God just begins to minister to you. You don't hear any voices or anything. I'm not advocating that kind of thing, but it just becomes obvious. You've been convicted about a certain thing. Maybe it's getting involved in visiting, for instance. We have a visitation team in this church. It's about 15 or 20 people who call on folks who have made decisions for the Lord, or new folks who request information about the church, or things of this nature. And it's a great ministry. Those who are committed to Jesus Christ and get involved in it find great blessing to their own lives in this ministry. Maybe God wants more people to get involved in it. Maybe God's spoken to you about this. What's your response to be? You say, well, I really don't have time to get involved in that. That's a very time-consuming thing. It takes two nights a week or one night a week or whatever it is, and I just don't have it. Now, before you use an excuse like, I don't have time for anything God wants you to do, you better ask yourself whether you're wasting any time at all. I mean, any time during the week, could you say, I spend every minute of my week to the best advantage, to the glory of God? Well, if the answer to that is not yes, then I wouldn't use the excuse, I don't have time, because God's not going to accept it. It costs something to obey in many cases. It costs Jesus Christ everything. He obeyed unto death, it says here in verse 8. He became obedient unto death. What we need to do is be willing to obey God, whatever the cost, whatever it necessitates. And rather than use some excuse like, I don't have time, we really ought to be honest and say, well, I'm just not willing to obey God. I don't hear many people say that, you know. I'm just not willing to obey God. In fact, I can't remember hearing anybody ever say that. But that would probably be a whole lot more honest in some cases than finding excuses for not doing what we know God wants us to do, whatever it is. Many of you probably read the book Christ's Witch Doctor. How many have read that missionary book? I see about 12 hands. Good. You probably read about the Hawkins brothers, missionaries in South America, in Brazil particularly. They're personal friends of mine. And through the years, I've pastored in churches where we have supported the Hawkins brothers, about whom that book was written. And I remember very vividly receiving a letter from Neil Hawkins one time, telling us about a trek into the jungle. He's telling us it was a several week, well, actually, I think it drug on into several months, to visit a primitive tribe of Indians that hadn't been contacted with the gospel. And it demanded a canoe trip, which traversed three different rivers. And he wrote about the whole experience. Somehow, I guess, they got some letters out. And he told us that three times the canoe had capsized and they had lost some of their belongings in some of these cases. Everywhere they turned was nothing but thick, dense jungle, and they were in danger always, constantly, from snakes and tigers and primitive, unfriendly Indians. And it was just, you know, by human standards, it was the last place on earth one would want to be. I mean, anybody in his right mind would certainly not go into any place like that. And I jotted this was some years ago, but I jotted this excerpt down from Neil Hawkins' letter, written about that experience. He says, just a word about the joy and peace in the Lord that John Peters and I both feel, although there are dangers and trials and outward circumstances. We both agree that we wouldn't come to a place like this for hundreds of thousands of dollars of earthly gain. I mean, that's how miserable it was. But we feel a settled certainty that this is God's place for us, and the peace of leaving the whole thing up to Him is absolutely precious. Now, that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing we're speaking of tonight. That's the kind of person God uses. One who is submissive to the will of God and obedient to the will of God, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice. One who's not a glory hound, who isn't running around trying to get all the praise for what's being done. And if you know the Hawkins brothers, you know that's the last thing in the world that they would ever be guilty of. God gets all the glory. That's the kind of person God uses. I'm praying for a church filled like this at Emmanuel Faith. Folks whom God can use, all of us. We're nothing but frail mud pots. But if we will be people who are submissive to the will of God and yielded to Him so that His Spirit can take control and empower us, and then we will count on His power and obey His will and give Him the glory, God's going to use us like He's never used us before. He has used the folks in this church. But we're going to see even greater demonstrations of His blessing and of His power if we're willing. We're laborers together with God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Laborers together with God. But He wants the glory. Now let's work with Him by His power for His praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to bless Your word to our hearts and challenge us with it, we pray. And use it to bring blessing to the ministry of this local church in North County. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.